Why study the Ten Commandments? I was interested this week to read an article that in America, in Oklahoma, it's been recently ordered that schools must teach the Bible. And specifically, that every public school classroom must display the Ten Commandments. Naturally, some people are cheering, many people are perplexed, and in classic American fashion, people are already suing. The state superintendent who issued the order to teach the Bible and display the Ten Commandments says this. He says, "The Bible is one of the most historically significant books and a cornerstone of Western civilization, along with the Ten Commandments. They will be referenced as an appropriate study of history, civilization, ethics, comparative religion, or the like, as well as for their substantial influence on our nation's founders and the foundational principles of our Constitution." He also claimed that the Bible is a necessary historical document to teach our kids about the history of this country, to have a complete understanding of Western civilization, to have an understanding of the basis of our legal system. I agree. With every principle, I agree. Believe the Bible or don't believe it, but it is bad education to leave it out when it's been so formative for our culture. It's just bad education. Even the particular secular flavour of our culture has much to thank the scriptures and Christians for. But that's not exactly why we are studying the Ten Commandments. Here in church, we are going to study the Ten Commandments not merely to understand them or to appreciate their significance, but to obey them, to follow God's instructions for the good life and to draw closer to Him. Psalm 119 says this. Psalm 119, by the way, is the longest chapter in the whole Bible, and it is an acrostic poem that speaks line by line about the beauty of God's word. And many of the words, because it's a poem, so they use various words to say the same thing, many of the words that Psalm 119 uses to speak of God's word are words like command, instruction, precept, etc. So here's what the psalmist says. One of the things: deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner, a visitor on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Well, these words reveal the heart of a person whose love for the Lord means he loves the Lord's laws. Someone who craves God's words and God's instructions so that he can meet with God and live life with him. And that's our goal together, not merely to obey, but to obey in love. And to, in our obeying, to grow in love. It works both ways. We love, therefore we obey, and as we obey, we grow in love. And as a consequence, to enjoy the fullest life that's already been granted to us by God in his grace. Context of the passage. Two things I want to point out about the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. The first thing is from immediately before and after the giving of the commands, the bits that I read from Exodus 19 and then chapter 20. There is a palpable awesomeness about the glory of God. In the wilderness, God descends upon Mount Sinai in fire and thick smoke. This is the same mountain where it says Moses went up, but to get to the top of the mountain, God had to come down. There's thunder and lightning. There's a trumpet blast from heaven, from across, you know, the void. Only Moses and his brother Aaron are allowed to approach God in that most holy place. The other people are told to keep a safe distance or else die. And they cheerfully obey. They don't even want to come close. They're terrified. And then in chapter 20, after hearing the commands in God's voice, they vow to obey, but they plead to never have to hear God's voice again, lest we die, they say. And Moses' response in verse 20 is a kind of a paradox. He says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. Don't fear, that you, because you may fear that you may not sin. In other words, it is good that you fear God, because if you fear him enough to obey him, then you have nothing to fear from him. No consequence, no punishment. So the first thing about the context is just this unapproachable holiness and palpable glory and this fearful kind of kindness and grace of God. The second thing is to remember that God's word is freedom. It's freedom. Often people think of laws as restrictions, irritants, shackles that keep us from doing what we want, but God's law is freedom. Have a look at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20. The last thing that God says before he gives the commands, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's only 3 months ago that God brought them out of slavery, the slavery of the Pharaoh, and he didn't do it on the basis of the people obeying his commands. They didn't even have his commands yet to obey. He brought them out and he saved them on the basis of his covenant that he'd made with Abraham, that he would keep his people holy, that he would bless them. And so in faithfulness to his suffering people, because of his faithfulness, not because of their goodness or obedience, because of his faithfulness, because of his agreement that he made and he would always keep, he has saved them. And then these restrictions that had hung over their lives in Egypt, well, they were cruel and oppressive. They were slaves. They were driven by harsh masters. And now God gives them just 10 words to guide them. And it's stuff like, worship your Saviour. Don't murder. Be faithful to your wife. Don't steal from each other. One whole command is don't work. For one day in seven, don't work. Well, that couldn't be further from the slavery that they'd recently known. So God's law isn't slavery. God's law is the opposite of slavery. It's freedom for people who were slaves in Egypt. It's freedom today for people who would otherwise be slaves of sin or the weight of expectation, carrying the world on their shoulders. No, God has given us 10 good words. Now, we're going to look at just the first command today. It's not even going to take us terribly long to do it. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is commandment number one. No other gods. I think that's clear enough, although we will come back to that. But let's look at before me. What does that mean? No other gods before me. There's three possibilities I can make out that he might mean by this. Ahead of me in rank, as well as me, or as long as you are my people. So the first one, ahead of me in rank. In English, one way we use the word before is to mean ahead of. So as people crossing the finishing line of, say, a race, first place comes before second place, who comes before third place, who comes before, etc., etc. I suspect this is how most of us instinctively understand the before me in this command. In other words, in your life, you know, is God saying in your life, don't rank anything in front of me. Don't rank other gods or things ahead of God himself. The Hebrew for before me literally means before my face. It's the word for face. So it usually means something more like, not so much in front of in rank, but something more like on me. So something on my face might actually be all over me or touching me or in my presence facing me. So it could actually be the second option up here, as well as me. Does before me mean have no other gods as well as me? This would mean, for example, don't have a collection of gods in which I am just one of them. Because I will not suffer having other gods in my presence. I won't have other gods before me in my face while I'm your God. So it's not simply that God won't be behind other gods in rank. He won't even be the first. He He must be the only God. So if before me means this one, in my presence facing me as well as me, it might mean that the thing he won't have in his presence is other gods. But it could also mean that he's talking about the people being in his presence. So this is the third one. So he's not saying necessarily you shall have no other gods who are in my presence, but for as long as you are my people in my presence, you are to have no other gods because you are mine. You are my covenant people. You live in my view and in my sight. And while you are in my presence and before me, you are to have no other gods. That's the third option. As long as you are my people. Now, grammatically, it can mean any one of the three. In terms of Hebrew grammar, it's most likely the last two. The second one, I like. It pairs well with other verses like from Isaiah 42 that I opened our service with today. God says, I am the Lord, I will not share my glory with another. You know, I'm not to be one in a suite of gods. I alone am the Lord your God. The third one, I reckon, makes a lot of sense of how these commands are applied in the context of God's God's people in covenant relationship with God. But, you know, I'm pointing out the three not to create an argument, hopefully not to confuse you, but to actually just show three elements to one and the same thing, which is really quite obvious. Don't have other gods. It's God alone, right? That much is crystal clear. What he means by before me is sort of academic because it really means God alone, one God, no other gods. God first and alone. In application, it means all three. It says you shouldn't have any other gods or anything ahead of me. You shouldn't have multiple gods as well as God. And it is totally unfitting for God's people called out of slavery, called out of the world, saved from the clutches of sin and the devil, to worship any god other than the one true God who saved them. Now, one of the things that's quite funny about people not wanting the Ten Commandments in schools, for example, or public places, is how inoffensive the Ten Commandments are. You know, don't murder, don't steal. These laws, I mean, they're somewhat celebrated, especially if your own life is in danger or someone's stealing your stuff. You're like, no, I like these laws. Please keep them. But I can see how, since there are, let's face it, so many religions and worldviews, I can see how this command in particular might cause offence. It's probably the hardest one. God is saying it is wrong to follow any other faith. He must be saying that there's no confusion. It is wrong. He doesn't go as far as to say that we should prosecute people who follow any other faith. He doesn't say we should discipline people for following another faith. But it does insist that as far as we are concerned, everyone else is wrong. That might seem arrogant, but that's a common mistake. Disagreement doesn't necessarily equal arrogance. Remember, all those other people also disagree with you. Are they being arrogant? Are you being arrogant? Just because we're disagreeing, are we all arrogant all of a sudden? Or do we just disagree? You can hold a firm and important conviction with courage and unwaveringly, as well as with humility and grace and respect for people who differ. But this does teach us that everyone who doesn't worship God is mistaken. Everyone really should worship God alone, the God of the Bible, the God of the Ten Commandments. Every person who doesn't worship God is in grave danger, is still gripped in slavery. And it's our solemn duty to try and make people worship God, to have them worship God with us. But we should follow God's pathway for this. And it's a pathway that's paved with grace and love. His pathway for showing other people the true way is by extending hospitality. It's by doing acts of service and love. It's by accepting persecution with grace, There's many stories of persecutors of Christians who have become Christian by the witness and the grace and the surprising joy of the people that they were persecuting. We persuade people by when we grieve, grieving with hope. We persuade the world when we meet suffering with gratefulness, because we have so much to be grateful for. And we persuade people to follow the Lord by, of course, the more obvious things of evangelism, speaking the word, by persuading people, even disagreeing with people to their face, so we can say, no, you're mistaken for this reason and that reason. But we don't persuade with legislation or with the sword. Those are against God's will. But this command is for everyone. It is for those who live before God's face in his covenant people. So it is for us to be reminded for ourselves, you must worship the Lord your God. Okay? You shall have no other gods before him. But it is a command that others will be held to as well. This is also a command against what's called polytheism. Do you know what polytheism is? Poly means many, theism is gods. So many gods. When we seek to draw people into worship of God, we don't present God as just one option that they can airdrop into the life and religion they already have. God will not be one among many. I think we've established that. It's also a command against what's called syncretism, which is the melding of religions. So some enlightened people might admire the Bible's insistence that you love your neighbour. They might even incorporate some of Jesus' teachings with their love of Eastern religion and some cherry-picked verses from the Quran or some other faiths. But God won't share his glory that way, and nor should he. He alone is God. He alone calls us out of slavery and into his marvellous light. You shall have no other gods before me. But let me point you to just a few verses in the New Testament that open up even wider what this command means. So I don't have these on the screen behind me, but Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read a couple of verses. It says in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. We can see some things in the Lord, in the Ten Commandments here, which is idolatry, he says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. All of these things are placing other things in God's place. These are competing gods, competing objects of worship. And so it's not just, the threat of, the danger of disobeying this command isn't just by putting God in competition with other gods and other faiths and other religions. Most people who have been brought up, born in Australia, brought up in a Westernish culture, we're not generally drawn to other religions or faiths, but we're certainly drawn to sexual impurity and greed and covetousness, which is idolatry. These things compete with God. Let me read for you from the Gospel of Luke. So this is Jesus' words, Luke chapter 16. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And his specific application is you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. And he talks about money as being a master or something that we might put in the place of God. What is it for you? What is it for you that puts God into second place? Or what is it for you that is, you know, you still have God in first place, so to speak, but he's equal first with a bunch of other things? What is it that sits in your pantheon of gods? What do you try to mix with Christianity and syncretism so that you can have God and also bits of the world and also bits of this and that? What is it for you? Because the path of life, the path of freedom that the Lord calls us to is to love him, to serve him alone. I'm going to take you finally just back to our gospel reading that we had today. Remember, a man comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what's the greatest command in all the scriptures? And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus says, the most important is, and it's not from Exodus chapter 20, it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus says, the most important is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, if that's not just another way of saying, you shall have no other gods before me, I don't know what is. It's you shall not is written in the negative, but here Jesus is affirming the positive. You shall not have other gods, but the positive is that you shall love the Lord your God. Treat him as one and only, and love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so to the extent that we haven't done that, let's come to God in repentance. Let's ask him to renew our hearts and worship. And let's resolve in God's grace and spirit to keep him as the one and only sovereign. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, which is light and truth and life. We thank you for your word that brings peace and freedom as an alternative to slavery. Father, may we serve and worship you alone and have no other gods before you. Father, each of us can think of ways that other things have taken precedence, things like money. Father, we are sorry for the glory that we've given to other things. We are sorry that we've asked you to share the throne in our lives. We pray that you'll have mercy on us, forgive us, and don't just give us life in forgiveness, but give us life in obedience as we find freedom in serving you and you alone and loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.